We have some interesting verses here this morning, ones that you've probably come across before, and you're kind of going, what does this mean? What are these things that are being spoken of here? I'm going to read you real quick here in verse 4. It says of chapter 3, it says, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin." Whoever abides in him does not sin. "Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God." Interesting verses. Now, if you don't sin as a believer in Christ Jesus, stand up. Okay, I'm going to have to get a seat somewhere, because I can't be standing either. So what do these words mean? What do these passages mean? Well, you have to take everything in context. And before we dive into this, let's go over here what we've kind of been going over in the last couple weeks. In 1 John chapter 1, it tells us this in verse 5. It says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." A word you might want to have circled here is the word practice. Another word you might want to have circled here is fellowship. And we've talked over the last couple weeks, there's a difference between fellowship and relationship. You can have a relationship with God, and it could be a good relationship. And if it's a good relationship, it's because you are fellowshipping with God. You're walking with God. But you can also have a relationship with God that is not a good relationship. And the reason why it's not a good relationship is because you walk in darkness. Now, John is saying here, if you say you have fellowship with God and walk with darkness, you lie and do not practice the truth. He does not say that if you say you have a relationship with him and you walk in darkness, you lie. He doesn't say that. He says if you say you have fellowship with him, if you're saying that you have a good relationship with Jesus Christ and yet you have a lifestyle of sin, he's saying you're a liar. Because there's no way in the world you could be walking with God, praying with God, talking with God, reading his word, and be in that situation of sin that's in your life. Can't happen. Can't happen at all. Last week we talked about, in the last couple weeks we talked about this relationship thing. And we know that we are related by blood. You might have brothers and sisters. You're related to them by blood. So even though you might not have talked to them in years, that they might have gone somewhere, you haven't even heard from them, you don't know what's going on. If I was to ask you, do you have a relationship with them? You might say, no, I don't. Yes, you do. You're related by blood. It might not be a good relationship because you don't talk all the time. You don't see each other all the time. You're not over their house for dinner. It might not be a good relationship, but you will always have a relationship because of blood. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are a Christian. And by blood, the blood that was shed on Calvary, you become a child of God. Now, one child of God might have a closer relationship than another child of God, but that is determined by the child of God. That's not determined by God. He wants to be close to all of us. But in order for us to fellowship with him, that word fellowship means intimacy, to truly know him and be in a continuing course of trying to get to know him even better. And if you say that that is where you're at and yet you are in a lifestyle of sin, you lie and do not practice the truth. And so last week, we went over in chapter 2 in verse 15. John tells us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You cannot be occupied with the things of the world and the things of God at the same time. It doesn't work. You're either occupied with things of the world or you're occupied with the things of God. And he says, do not love the world. And we spoke last week about the world system, the world philosophy. And the world philosophy is trying to gain happiness apart from God. That's the world system. And it says here in verse 16, here are the three ways that Satan always tries to trip us up. It says right here, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so last week we talked about these three plays that Satan runs against us. He only has three plays in his playbook. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so this is the way he comes after us each and every time. And these are the same methods he used from the very, very beginning when he tried to trip up Adam and Eve. And back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. It appeals to the flesh, the bodily senses. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. That's the lust of the flesh. It appeals to the motions and desires. It was pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. It appeals to intelligent desire to make one wise or like God. There's the pride of like. I can be like God. The pride rising up. Satan uses these tactics to see if we know the word of God. Before he even used these tactics, he questioned Eve to find out if she really knew what God says. And she didn't. At that point, he knew that he could trip her up. He could trip her up. I want you to go to Luke chapter 4. I don't feel like I did a very good job last week of going over this, so I want to go over this quickly here. But in Luke chapter 4, this is Jesus being tempted by Satan. He's being tempted by Satan. In Luke chapter 4. And it says here in verse 1, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, it is written, but man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Satan is trying to tempt him. He knows he's been called to be out there, to be able to fast and pray and hear from the Spirit. And here Satan comes offering him something to appeal to his flesh. And Jesus uses the word of God. As a matter of fact, he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word of God. It's the word of God that's going to make me strong, he says. And he gets that from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And so Satan then takes him up on a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus again answers from the word. He says, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Again, giving out the word of God in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. And then he brings him to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is also written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 6:16. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Satan left because he knew that Jesus knew the word of God. And so there was no area that he could trip him up in because he knew the word of God. It was a part of him. It was who he was, being the Son of God. He is the word of God incarnate in the flesh. And so as Satan tried to take the word out of context, as Satan tried to appeal to his eyes, to his flesh, Jesus always came back to the word of God. It is written. He knew it verbatim. He knew it verbatim. In Psalm 119, it says, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word. Thy word I have hidden in my heart, so I will not sin against you. When Satan brings temptation your way, the only way you're going to ever overcome that temptation, for one, is to be a child of God, but for two, is to know what the word says about that temptation. If you struggle in your life with anger, then what is it that you're supposed to do? You should memorize God's word and when it talks about being angry. In Proverbs 16:32, it says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." In Ecclesiastes, it says, "Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools." And Proverbs 14:17 says, "A quick-tempered man acts foolishly." Now see, if you memorize those verses, they're in your heart. So every time you begin to flare up, all of a sudden you remember, well, wait a second. The Bible tells me in Proverbs, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. So then if I'm slow to anger and not quick to be angry, then what I'm showing is that my strength, I'm showing that I'm strong in the Lord. The Bible also tells me he who acts quickly, has a quick temper, acts foolishly. I'm about to act the fool. I'm about to play the fool. Now, we've all been really angry before. We've all acted out in our anger before. We've also seen other people who are really angry. Whenever I see somebody who is really angry to the point where they've lost it, you know what they are? They're the fool. And they look foolish. They look like an idiot. When you really see somebody who has lost it, they look like an idiot. They're a raving madman. And I don't know about you, I don't want to look like that. I don't want people to remember me being that. So I memorize this. I put it in my heart. Lord, I've been playing the fool. I'm a fool. I play the fool so often in my life. Lord, I want to change. Well, then memorize his word and what it says to be angry. And there's many more scriptures you can memorize. And then as you begin to feel angry, those scriptures come to your mind. That is God speaking to you. And you can choose whether to listen to that or not, but he will give you the strength to do that. You kind of struggle with being a gossip. You like to hear the latest news, and you like to spread the latest news as well. You memorize God's word in Proverbs 20:19 that talks about being a talebearer. It tells you that you are not even to associate with the talebearer. So if you're a talebearer, what God is really telling people is not to associate with you. In Proverbs 27, it says a talebearer causes strife. And just like fire, it quickly goes out and causes damage. And you're a part of that. And you're damaging the body of Christ. That's you. If you don't want to be that person, you need to memorize those verses. When it comes to sexual temptation, the Bible makes it very clear in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For this is the will of God," in verse 3. "Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." That's what the Bible says. You should abstain from sexual immorality. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, it says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge." You know what that says? That says that God honors a sexual relationship in the marriage union, in the bed of the marriage union. And that's the only place that he honors it. Everything outside of that, God does not honor. So that tells me I need to abstain until God brings me my mate for life. And then at that point, the freedom is there and he honors that. And so you memorize these things, you put them into your heart, and you know what God says about them. And so when those urges come, when those temptations come, you know what God's word says. And because you've memorized it, God will bring it to pass. And you could say, "It is written," and Satan will flee. That temptation will go away. It will go away as you say, "It is written." And so we discussed last week that we cannot be in love with this world or the world's philosophies. We've already talked about that. And so we start off here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. And it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him." The word "behold" there means stop. Take note. listen to what's about to be said. Behold, take notice of this. And what you should take notice is what manner of love the Father has given to us or bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Have you ever thought of that? It's not just any kind of love. He's saying, wait a second, take notice of this. This is how much God loves you. Not only did he send his son to die for the sins of mankind, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Not only does he love you so much that you will never have to experience death, that you will never have to experience the fires of hell, that you will never have to experience separation from God. Not only does he love you so much that he sent his son to take the penalty of sin away from you, but he has also given you the title, children of God. You're a child of God. God didn't have to do that. God could have just kept you as you are, but you just, you know, you don't have the penalty of death. You're going to be able to spend eternity with him, but not as children of God. Just as godly people, but not as children of God. The label children of God has even much more love added to it that God has given you. Because see, to label you as children of God means that all the privileges that go with the child and the father are all yours. That means what is God's is yours. That is why it talks about in Ephesians that inheritance that's incorruptible. You now have an inheritance being a child of God. A child has much more privilege than the worker in God's house. You have all the privileges of a child. You take on the Father's name. You have an intimacy there with the Father that the worker of the house does not have. That's the manner of love that God has given to you, not only to take away the penalty of sin, but to raise you up to the platform of being his child. That's the manner of love that has been given to you. It's quite an honor. It's quite an honor. And we should respect that, and we should honor that as well in how we live our lives. Behold, take note, the manner of love that God loves us to the point where he calls us children of God. Therefore, because of that, the world does not know us, and because it did not know him. Well, that makes sense. When a foreigner from another country comes here in the United States, it's obviously that they're a foreigner because they speak different, they look different, they dress different, everything about them is different, and you can tell they're not from the United States. Well, that's the same way with us. Because we're children of God, the world should not know us. They shouldn't understand why we do the things that we do. We should be different to them. We should look different. We should talk different. We should be completely different in our goals and aspirations and what we see in the future. It should be completely different. And because it's so different, they're not going to know us. That word know means intuitively. We're going to have nothing in common with them because they're going to be able to see we're that much different. He goes on there, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. Why? Because we are children of God. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know, we might not always act like children of God. As I walk through this life, there's many days and weeks and months of my life that I wish were just erased from my past. And even as a Christian, I may have been acting very unchristian-like last week or the week before. We don't always act like the children of God. But John tells me here that when he appears, I'm going to be like him. I like that. Because when I read about Jesus Christ, for one, he's a man of joy. I love reading about that. Little children like to come up to him. They're always flocking to him. There's something about Jesus that the children would come to him. He's a man of joy. I want to be that way. I want to be that way. Where no one's afraid of me, that they could just kind of come up. The children naturally just see the glow of the Lord in me and are constantly coming up. I want that. But at the same time, Jesus also was very powerful. He had the power over death. So much so that when Lazarus was in the tomb, he was able to say, Lazarus, come forth. And out of that command, he was able to come forth. And so he was able to loose the bonds of death. But he's also merciful to the point where sinners found love and acceptance whenever they're around him. Everything that I study about Jesus, I go, I want to be like that. And it's just wonderful to know that someday I will. I'll try my best to continue to surrender to him to where he continues to change me in this world. But I know in this world I'm never going to be made perfect until I see him face to face. But that gives me incredible hope that someday I am going to truly be like him. And you know what's interesting about that? Is the more that I study the Lord, the more that I read his word, the more that I pray, the more that I spend time with him, the more I really want to be with him. Completely different from us. When I really get to know someone, as you really get to know me, you're going to see the cracks, you're going to see the flaws. And so it kind of is much different than our relationships here. Not so with Jesus. The more you get to know Jesus, you don't see any flaws. You don't see any cracks. You don't see any of those times where he just kind of fleshes out or whatever. You see a pure and beautiful person. And you want to get to know him more and more and more. Completely different. And I'm really excited that I get to be like him someday. We get disillusioned the more we get to know people. But not with Jesus. The closer you get to him, the better he seems and the better he even looks. And it says in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This literally means everyone who has this hope set on him, meaning looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, that blessed hope of his return, that blessed hope of being able to see him face to face. There is no incentive I know that produces more godly living than knowing that he can come back at any time. Knowing that I can meet with him tomorrow. Knowing that I can meet with him this afternoon. That he can come back sometime this week. Encourages godly living. And one of the reasons is because we mentioned this last week, is that what it says in verse 28. It says in chapter 2 of verse 28, it says, now little children, abide in him, meaning fellowship in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. There's going to be many people that are not walking with him, not fellowshipping with him, that they're in a lifestyle of sin or in a situation in their life that their hands being caught in the cookie jar. And then when the Lord comes back, they're going to be ashamed that they were entangled in those things in the world. I don't want to be like that. And so because I know that the Lord can come back tomorrow, because my eyes are set on him that he will come back tomorrow, it keeps me from getting involved in that lifestyle of sin that so easily makes us ineffective as Christians. And everyone who has this hope that he can come back at any time, knowing that you could see him possibly tomorrow, purifies himself just as he is pure. When you occupy yourself with him, you purify yourself. You're actually practicing righteousness. You cannot be occupied with the things of the Lord and occupied with the things of the world at the same time. It doesn't work. It doesn't work at all. And so when you are occupying yourself with him, what you're doing is you're looking forward to his coming. And as you're looking forward to his company, as you are occupying yourself with him, you want to get to know him better. You want to find out what is it that God wants me to do. And then you want to be about that and do that. And as you do that, and as you're occupying yourself with the things of God, you're purifying yourself and you're practicing righteousness. You're practicing righteousness. In verse 4, you know, John Bunyan once said, when he's taking the Bible here, he says, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book, the Bible. And I think we can also say with conviction that when you occupy yourself with Christ, that's going to keep you from worldliness. But then again, worldliness will keep you from occupying with Christ or fellowshipping with him. In verse 4, it says, and whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The word here, commits, in the Greek, is in the present perfect tense. And this means that the sin that is being spoken of here and in the next few verses has to do with continuous sin. It has to do with a lifestyle sin. It has to do with a habitual sin. You call yourself a Christian, and nobody's saying you're not. But to continue in this sin shows there's something wrong with your fellowship with God. There's something wrong with your fellowship with God. Transgression of or lawlessness is rebellion against God. It's wanting to go your own way. It's wanting to go your own way. In verse 5 it says, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." You have to understand something. John, who's writing on this, also wrote in his gospel, speaking of the John the Baptist. He tells us that when John the Baptist first laid eyes on Jesus, he says in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." When Jesus died, he took away the sins of the world, those who were to receive him as their Savior. He took away the sins of the world. So he took away that penalty of sin. But there's something else that Jesus does for us. Not only does he take away the penalty for sin in the world, he also takes away the practice of sin in our lives by giving us the power to overcome that sin in our life. Sin will not have dominion over us if we surrender to the person of Jesus Christ. And we understand that Jesus not only came to save us from the penalty of sin, but he also came for the here and now to save us from the power of sin in our lives. And this is what John is talking about here when he talks about sin. He's talking about the power of sin. He's talking about the power of sin that leads us into a habitual lifestyle of sin. He's saying that should have no place in our lives. It shouldn't be there. It shouldn't be there. "And in him there is no sin," literally translates, "In him sin is not." And there's a reason for that. Because when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, you also receive something else. You receive the Holy Spirit. You receive the new nature. The Holy Spirit is the new nature. Because when the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you, like it tells us in Ephesians, when you receive Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. When that happens, you now desire things of God that you could not desire before. You now can desire to do the godly thing, to do the right thing. Before that, you couldn't. Before that, you had the old nature. Guess what? When you receive Jesus and the Holy Spirit comes in, that new nature, the old nature does not go away. It's still there as well. Now you have that battle. Now you have that struggle. I want to do what's right, but boy, I really want to do this as well. And you have that struggle, that fight. Because you have a new nature, but your old nature is there as well. And they don't like each other. They don't like each other at all. And so it goes on to say, and so understand the Holy Spirit is there to give you the power to deliver you from the habit of sinning and being in that sinful lifestyle. In verse 6 it says, "Whoever abides in him does not sin." The word abide means remain. It means walking, having close fellowship with the Lord. "Whoever abides in the Lord does not sin." Meaning is not in a lifestyle of sin, of that continual sinning in that area, and you all know what area that might be. "Whoever sins has neither seen him or known him." Believe it or not, you cannot be in a lifestyle of sin when you abide in him. The believer who abides in Christ, the believer who fellowships and walks in Christ, does not practice sin. I want you to go to Luke chapter 15. This speaks of the prodigal son. You all probably know this. You know this story. You know this parable. We don't have time to teach the whole thing in its entirety. This is a sermon in itself, if not a sermon and a half. But I want you to take note of something. One of the things that I pointed out to you in 1 John chapter 2. And remember, one of the reasons that John wrote this is because it says in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin." So one of the reasons why John is writing this is so we don't sin. Now, does he expect us at that point not to sin? No, Because he goes on from there, right there it says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. What he's saying is that when you sin, understand you have an advocate, the person of Jesus Christ, for you before the Father. But notice that even when you sin, the relationship is still intact. He's still your Father. And I want you to understand that as you go through this in the parable of the prodigal son, he's still a son. Throughout this whole thing, he's still a son. Let's read this. It says in verse 11, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them to his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. He sent him to the pigs. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. He's in the pig pen. He would love to be eating what the pigs are eating. But he's not a pig. He's a son. And the way I know is because of what it says afterwards. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they shall begin to be merry. But David says right here that the son was dead, yes, but a son nonetheless. He was his son. All through this, he's his son. A dead son. Dead in what way? Dead in the way of intimacy, fellowship. Was no longer dining at his table. No longer saw him during the holidays. No longer. The relationship was still there. He has no idea what happened to him. I guess he's dead. He's dead to me. He's like someone who is dead because I never see him. And when someone dies, you don't see them. And so he was dead to me. You were dead and now you're alive. You're back. But that sonship never ended. Even though the son thought it should, hire me as a servant. He goes, no. Let's put on this robe. Let's put on this ring. Let's dress you up so people can recognize you're my son. It speaks of that fellowship he wants to have with us. It speaks of that relationship. Only pigs live in pig pens. Sons do not. But he was living with the pigs, Dave. Yeah. But you'll notice something. He got out of it. He got out of it. The child of God can get into a pig pen, but he will eventually get out of it. Why? Because he's the son of the Father. That's why. He's the son of the Father. The Father is righteous, and the son would want to live like the Father. Now, if you go off into a pig pen, that's the old nature. That's the old nature. And if you stay in that pig pen, you were never truly a child of God. You never truly repented. You never truly gave your life, Lord. You never really surrendered to him. You never truly had that relationship if you stay in the pig pen. Because if you stay in the pig pen, you're a pig. You're not a son. Pigs live in pig pens. If you can be happy in sin, then you're not a child of God. Because, see, you have a new nature. And that Holy Spirit can never be happy again going back to the place that it once came from. I've experienced that firsthand. Many of you have experienced that firsthand too. There's a way that you used to sin. You gave your life to the Lord and then somehow slipped back into that old sin again. But when you were in that sin before, it seemed to have a little bit more pleasure. It seemed to have a little bit more satisfaction to you, even though you knew it was empty. But now as you go back to it as a Christian, man, there's a real battle there. You can't enjoy it at all. You cannot hang out in the bars like you used to and have just as much fun as you used to. There's something there that's gnawing at you. It shows that you're a son. It's just not as fun anymore. You can't really enjoy it. Oh, by your lips you might say, no, I'm fine. Oh yeah, I'm happy. But deep down you know you're not. Why? Because you're a son. You're a daughter of Christ. And you're going back wallowing with the pigs and you realize you don't belong there. Given enough time, you will come back to understand that you're a child of God. I need to go be with my Father, and you will get out of that situation. If you don't, that is why, again, from last week, we read in John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. He talks about the spirit of Antichrist. He says, little children, it's the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come by which we know that it is the last hour. And then he goes, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. See, there's many people who come here and then leave, and we hear of horrible things of what they're involved with or whatever, and then over time they come back and we look at that and say, I knew you were a child of God. And they repent and God is there with them. That relationship was always there. But now we're trying to encourage them fellowship with him. But there's others that we think have a relationship with him. And we even think are fellowshipping with him. They've taken communion with us. We saw them get baptized. They helped out by being a greeter. They've done things, and then something happens and boom, they're gone. And years go by. And more years. And more years. And you hear about what they're doing and how they're disclaiming Christ altogether. And they were never truly saved to begin with. They're pigs. And they went back to what their nature said they always were. I can't tell. I really can't tell who truly has a relationship with God and who doesn't. You can fool me. I can look. God says you will know them by their fruits, that we are supposed to be fruit inspectors. So, you know, we need to know who's walking with the Lord, who isn't. And we can only tell from the outside, and we can pray and maybe have that peace from God and you can trust this person or whatever. But I've been fooled so many times. I pray for that gift of discernment, and yet people still fool me. But the thing that they can't fool is the Lord. You can fool me, but why do you take pleasure in that? That doesn't mean anything. There might be a temporary satisfaction in that. There's nothing eternal about that. You haven't fooled God. You haven't fooled the Lord. Makes no sense. Why even want to play that game? But people do. People do. Going on here, 1 John, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now remember, John is talking to God's children, believers. He's saying if you're really God's children, then you'll be practicing righteousness. It is one of the reasons Jesus said you will know them by their fruits. These should be things that are going on in your lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says this about those who give to certain causes and tithe and things like that. He says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you also, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for the food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. That while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God, for the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding abounding through many thanksgivings to God. One of the fruits of righteousness is ministering to others. And so Paul was just loving the Corinthians there. He was loving the Macedonians, I should say, that were giving to able to minister to the church in Jerusalem. That they were given beyond their means. And he was saying that's accounted to them a fruit of righteousness when it comes to ministering to the other saints, to ministering to the other body of believers. And he goes on in verse 8 here of 1 John chapter 3. He says, he who sins is of the devil. And that means that habitual lifestyle of sin. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Again, this word sin means to continue in sin. One who is happy in his sin. The one who does that, his father is the devil. And we need to remember what Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day in John chapter 8. He said, they answered him, said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. He goes on to say, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. That's pretty sobering. As a child of God, I should want to do the things of God. I should want to love others. I should want to be obedient to what God's word says. I should want to read the word and get to know the word so that I can be obedient to what God has called me to do. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey me. And myself and my Father will come and have fellowship with you. And the only way to know what God wants from you is by reading the word. Reading the word, reading the word. And then as you read the word, God will speak to you and show you, this is what I want you to do, Dave. See this right here? See this virtue? That's something that you need to give up to me because that isn't happening in your life. And as you fellowship with him, thus you purify yourself. You purify yourself. If your father's a devil, you're going to act like it. If your father's your heavenly father, then you're going to have his nature. You're going to try and act like him as well. In verse 9, it says, whoever been born of God does not sin. Is not in that lifestyle of sin. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Again, it's that singular act of sin is not being spoken of here. The idea here is not to live in sin. John, remember, had earlier said there in chapter 2 that my father, you have an advocate when you sin. Thus, that relationship is still intact, that if you ask for forgiveness, he will forgive you. In verse 10, it says, in this the children of God and the children of devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Right here, we begin to see what John is speaking of here. We're going to get more into this next week. But you're going to find out to practice righteousness has everything to do with, one, your relationship to the rest of the body of Christ. Has everything to do with that. Your relationship to the body of Christ really speaks of your relationship with God. In Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus is approached by the religious leaders there, one of the Pharisees asks him a question. And he says, teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then he says, and then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And upon these two hang all the law of the prophets. You need to love God first. And as you love God, you're going to love others. But he keeps on saying, whoever does not practice righteousness. You'll see that word practice in verse 6 of chapter 1, to practice the truth. It says it in chapter 2, verse 29, that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. It says so right here in verse 7, and let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. And then in verse 10 it says, and in this children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, whoever does not practice righteousness. To practice. We've all heard the saying, practice makes perfect. Exactly. You could also say, practice also purifies. As you practice righteousness, you're being occupied with the things of God. When you're occupied with the things of God, you can't be occupied with the world. So practice your righteousness. Those are things that God is telling us to do. We have to practice them. It is not enough just to know the Word of God. You have to be a doer of the Word. I am so blessed by you guys. I really am. I'm so excited for how quickly you responded last week to when Commander Tim was up here and he was talking about the need for Awana. I think we have 6 new people that came forward to help out with Awana. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. That's 6 more teachers. We already have people teaching Awana. We have Sunday school. We need teachers there as well. We need more. Because we are getting more kids. And praise God for that. I see you guys working in Sunday school, youth ministry. I see you being greeters. I see you working in the coffee shop. I see the team that comes here and cleans up during the weekend. I mean, I see all these things that people are coming alongside, helping out with the Christmas dinner. Guys that step up and say, I want to serve at the Christmas dinner. That blesses me so much. But you know what you're doing? You're practicing righteousness is what you're doing. You're practicing righteousness because what it says in 1 John chapter 1, remember we went over this a couple weeks ago and you guys were so blown away that y'all said, whoa. I don't know if you remember that or not. Y'all said, whoa, because you were so blown away. You had never seen this before. But it says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Did you catch that? If you're truly walking with God, if you're really loving God, you're loving others. And if you're not loving others, then he's saying here, you're not loving God. You're not walking with him. You're not truly having fellowship with God. There's going to come a time here, and we do have like this 6-month rule kind of a thing, that we want you to come for 6 months, just so you know that this is where you want a fellowship. It's really for your benefit. But it also says in God's word, don't lay hands on any man suddenly. So we allow for you to come here for about 6 months. But after 6 months, if you want to call this place your home, we don't have membership classes. We don't sign you up. Here's some forms to fill out. We don't do any of that. Okay? If God has called you to have this be your home, you should know after 6 months. Then I do say this, God is telling you to get involved. And if you don't get involved, there's something wrong with this relationship right here. Something wrong with this. Because God's word says that if you will fellowship with him, you're going to fellowship with one another. You're going to be loving one another. And you're going to be practicing righteousness. And the only way to practice righteousness is to get involved. God's word tells us in Romans that everybody's been given a gift. For what? For the body of Christ. So you can help out somewhere. And as you're helping out somewhere, you're practicing righteousness. You're being occupied with the things of God during the week. If you have to teach Sunday school on Sunday morning, you're going over that lesson during the week. You're praying for those kids in there. And you're being occupied with the things of God. And you don't have time to go to the bars. You don't have time to do any of this sinfulness or any of this stuff because you're occupying yourself with God's work. Because you're occupying yourself with God. We are to practice righteousness. It should be seen. It should be seen. And we'll get into this more next week, but it ends in verse 12 there. It really doesn't. It continues on. But I'm going to end right here. It says, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. It says it doesn't take a rocket scientist to judge the situation. One brother, acts of righteousness. The other brother, acts of unrighteousness. One brother, father was God. The other brother, father was the devil. And yet he was talking to him. We'll get into more of that next week. Who is your father? It should be seen by either practicing righteousness or